We looked last week at the passage in Ephesians 5, in which its sister epistle, Colossians, follows the same pattern that Paul had laid out in Colossians chapter 3 as in Ephesians chapter 5. You'll note the similarities as we read beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated, at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these things, you too, notice that, once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self and its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is neither Greek or Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord hath forgiven you, so too you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you indeed were called, in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving and thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I need to, again, go over the ground I alluded to last week about the proper use of the law. We had that lengthy quotation from Warfield that the law, the moral law of God, was something that the Apostle Paul thought had perpetual validity. And we saw that in the substance of that passage in Ephesians and its parallel passage here, that he has, in effect, just regurgitated the law about not lying to one another, not bearing false witness. Now, Paul said the law is useful if you use it lawfully. If you use it as a covenant of works whereby you earn brownie points with God by your good behavior, then you are abusing and misusing the law. The law cannot justify you, nor can it sanctify you. It is powerless to do that. What it can do is condemn you. John Calvin, and I would urge all of you to secure the most recent edition of the Institutes that has been made available by the Banner of Truth. This is the Robert White translation of the French edition of the Institutes, and it's in one volume as opposed to two volumes of the Latin. It does not have a lot of technical apparatuses at the bottom. It's easy to read, and Robert White has done a brilliant job of putting into one volume the French. You do know that Calvin was a Frenchman, and he wrote the Institutes in two languages, Latin and French, and this is the French translation. And I would encourage you to secure a copy and to methodologically and meticulously begin reading 5 or 10 pages a day. You'll profit greatly from it. In Book 2 of the Institutes, Calvin has an extended discussion about the role and place of the law. And he has this to say. First and foremost, he says, the law reveals our need of God's mercy. If through the teaching of the law, he writes, we have progressed to this point, we must, under its guidance, descend within ourselves. We will then draw these two conclusions. First, when we compare the righteousness of the law with the life we lead, we see how little we comply with it. We recognize that we do not deserve our place before God. We still more recognize that we have failed in every regard, because, after all, the law requires perfect conformity. And so what the law does is to reveal to us our unrighteousness. First and foremost, that's what it does. It then serves as a schoolmaster to show us the need for Christ. But then Calvin said there is a third use of the law. That is the didactical, or the directive. That is, it shows us how God expects us to conduct ourselves. And so here we have a classic example. Do not lie to one another. And you'll notice how the Heidelberg Catechism expands that. Let me give you another illustration of how that's done. In the Westminster Larger Catechism, they likewise have an extended discussion of what is stated in the duties of the Ninth Commandment. And listen to these. What are the duties required in the Ninth Commandment? They are the preserving, promoting of truth between men, and the good name of our neighbor as well as our own, appearing and standing for the truth from the heart, sincerely, freely, clearly, fully speaking the truth and only the truth in matters of judgment and justice and all other things, a charitable esteem of our neighbor, loving, desiring, and rejoicing in their good name, sorrowing for and covering their infirmities, freely acknowledging their gifts and graces, defending their innocency, and a ready receiving of a good report and an unwillingness to admit of an evil report concerning them, discouraging talebearers and gossipers, flatterers and slanderers, love and care of our own good name and defending it when it needs to it, keeping lawful promises, studying and practicing good things that are true, honest, lovely, and of good report. You see, it has a lot more to do with just basically telling the truth. But it's at least that. People often say, we were created unto good works. What are the good works? The good works are conforming ourselves with what God tells us to do in His Word, as the law spells it out. Now, if we say we're not under law, but we're under grace, that does not mean we're free to live any way we please. We're not under law as a means of gaining justification. But the law does serve as this directive to us. Now notice the differences in the verbs that Paul uses in this passage in Colossians. He has, in the Greek language, there are moods. There is the indicative mood, which states a matter. And then there's the imperative, which gives a duty. And in this passage before us, and I've outlined this in your notes, Paul gives us a series of indicatives. He begins by saying, since you were raised with Christ, that is the indicative, it's a matter of fact, God has accomplished it, you are now seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He's not saying that you are experiencing that. He is stating something that is true of you. If you have come to faith in Christ, your old life has passed. Don't you notice how he said that you too were once these kind of people, but that's all changed. You are now a new creature in Christ. Having come to faith in Christ, you now are raised up and seated with him. And there will come a time, notice how Paul says this, he says there will be a time when you will experience what it means to be glorified. We can't begin to comprehend what that involves. We have no reference point other than the promises that it's going to happen, that we're going to be transformed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, wham! There's going to be this magnificent transformation in which these bodies of flesh will put on immortality. Now, like I said, that is something that we believe because God says, I'm going to accomplish it. But the other thing is something has already been accomplished. That is, we've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And therefore, we're to live as children of the light. Walk in the light, walk in love. These are all metaphors that express how we conduct ourselves. But now, having given the indicative, he then sets out the imperatives. We use the word protocol to refer to a proper way of behaving, a specific prescribed code of conduct that is expected, for example, of a diplomat or an ambassador when he's in a foreign country. He is to conduct himself with a certain protocol. Well, that's what we're to do. We're to set our minds on things above. Consider members of your earthly body as dead. Put them aside. Do not lie one to another. These are all imperatives. In verses 12 through 17, eight more imperatives appear. put on a heart, bear with one another, forgive one another, put on love, let the peace of Christ rule, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, do all things in the name of Jesus, giving thanks to Him constantly. Did you notice that? An indicative says something has happened to you, therefore live your life in this light. C.F.D. Moore was a great New Testament scholar of a previous generation. He had an extended article on this passage, which I read this week. And he says, all this has been said because the passage to be studied is an example of the subtle interaction of the indicative and the imperative of the Christian way. Another classic example, another classic document for the inseparability of religion and ethics in the Christian way is in 1 John. We love because He first loved us. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Colossians, in a quite different idiom, bears witness to this same ethic. About 40 years ago now, there was a book written by a secular, published by a secular press, and written by a psychologist named Scott Peck. Some of you may have heard of him. The book was called People of the Lie. And it was very insightful because he had, through his many years of experience, found out the tremendous power of self-deception that people have and how that they will live a lie. And at some point in time, they began to believe the lie. They tell it so frequently. You know, we're told in the book of Jeremiah that our own hearts are deceitful above all things. Who can know them? One of the things that the law of God serves is as a mirror to show us how far short we fall. People who claim to be good at heart. You hear this, you know, from now and then you'll hear about some person who's committed an awful tragedy, and the person's mother will say, but down deep at heart, he's a good boy. He just does bad things. Well, Scott Peck was saying, we need people of the lie. And the first thing we need to realize is how far short we fall each and every way when compared to a standard. See, that the point that's happening in our society is we are lawless people, and therefore there's no standard that we want or sect that we should hold to. And because of that, you know, 1 John 3 says, sin is lawlessness. That's what sin is. It consists of transgressing a law. And what we do in our day and time is we repackage the gospel so that we don't confront people with the awful truth that they're lawbreakers. So we'll say things like this. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Christ can transform you and remake you into this glorious individual that you always want to be, that you can have fulfilled self-esteem and all that. And so we try to use the dangling carrot approach to get people to respond to the gospel, when in fact they need to be brought face to face with the law of God. You have sinned in the fact that you have not loved the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, being, and you have not loved your neighbor as yourself. On these things, Jesus said, the whole law hangs. You see, the law reveals to us that we're fallen creatures, that we are people of the lie, and we believe things about ourselves that are not true. We want them to be. Have you ever seen these things on television, these makeovers? They've become really popular. I was reading here the other day about this one television program called The Biggest Loser. You know, and they take these poor obese people and they see how much they can lose weight. And then at the end of the program, they come out and they're all, you know, they've lost all this weight. Well, guess what? It's just been revealed that every one of those people have gone back to what they used to be like. It's an eating disorder. And so we have programs that, you know, we want to have our image, our self-image remade physically or emotionally. And this is something that we're geared toward this. You know, I would like to improve myself. I would like to be better at this or better in that. And so Christians have succumbed to that mentality. Well, let's package the gospel so that people can think that if they accept Jesus, there's this wonderful transformation. Listen, that is a byproduct. The gospel is not about how Christ can transform your life. The gospel about how Christ can save you from the consequences of your sins, which have exposed you to the wrath of a holy God. Did you see how Paul emphasized both last week and this week? The wrath of God is a reality. It is coming. There is a twofold element to the judgment of God. There is, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, a present manifestation of the judgment of God. Did you know that right now judgment is being executed? It says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. And because of that, Paul says, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. We're experiencing that in our society as a society. It is a manifestation of judgment. And people are blissfully living their lives as if nothing's happening all the time. The proverbial sword of Damocles is hanging over their head. You remember that? Damocles, he wanted to be king. And word got back to the king that Damocles thought, life must be easy being a king. And so the king called in Damocles and said, well, you want to be king? Okay, come up here and sit on the throne. And Damocles thought, this is great. I get to be king for a day. Until he looked up and above the throne was hanging this massive Roman sword with just a thread. At any moment, it's going to snap and impale him. That's the proverbial sword of Damocles. You know, as I was alluding to in the pastoral prayer, it's almost bewildering what is happening almost daily in our society, in which we find ourselves at the mercy of people who are governing us in this fashion. But the book of Isaiah, God says that he's going to raise up rulers that they deserve. It's a sad commentary, but we deserve these kind of rulers. You see, if we package the gospel so that people get the impression that they're all right, they just need a little makeover, we're doing them a grave disservice. They need to be confronted with the awful reality that there is a holy, righteous God who has set aside a day in which he will judge men according to Jesus Christ, who will be the judge. In the book of Revelation, he is pictured as the one who has the keys of hell and Hades hanging on his girdle. Did you know there's a picture that describes the lake of fire? And among other things, his liars are going to be thrown in there. And I've had people come up and say, that really bothers me, because all of us have lied. In our society, we use expressions like a white lie or a little misleading lie. But a lie is a lie is a lie is a lie. And the liars are going to have their part in the lake of fire. It's an aspect of judgment. And we need to confront people that they need Christ to deliver them from such a fate. Now, I'm all for telling people, look, when Jesus saves a person, he transforms that person. They become new creatures in Christ. They have new likes and new dislikes. All these are true, but that's not the gospel. And we need to confront people that they are liars, and they are thieves, and they are crooks. And if they masquerade and live the lie, they're deceiving themselves. And may God grant you eyes to see the truth about yourself, that you stand in need of a Savior to save you from your sinning against God's law. As the elders and deacons come forward now,